Let me mention now, first of all, what we should be looking into next. It's next time for our reading. We want to try to read from page 65, moving right on. For this time, I hope to get into the chapter on that starts at page 112, Organization and Doctrine. And then next time, we're going to touch on baptism, worship, and discipline. This would be page 193. About all I can say is to read as much as you can. And you'll have a reference book that you can go back to and refer to time and again. It's interestingly written and has a wealth of material in it. The History of Christianity by Kenneth Scott Lafayette. Now, we were talking the last time about the truth of Christianity, and let's go over this. And also, let me mention that if you have questions come up in your reading, just feel free to bring them up, anything that comes up, other questions in connection with the passage we're covering. And before we get into our moving right along where we left off last time, I just want to read a couple of sections out of the Didache of the Twelve Apostles. This is an ancient writing. This was kind of ancient too, but it's only 100 years old. But the writing itself, the Didache, goes back to about 125 or so, the first part of the second century. And it gives some teaching that is for Christians and supposedly comes down from the apostles. It isn't inspired, but it gives you an idea of some of the teaching that was going around at this time. And it's quite early. For example, it speaks about baptism, concerning baptism, thus baptize ye, having uttered all these things, baptize into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in living water, that is, in running water. If you have not living water, baptize in other water, and if you cannot in cold, then in warm. No heated baptistry here. If you have neither, pour water upon the head. They're beginning to make concessions, but you can see the emphasis is the preferable thing is outside water, preferably running water, and that it was immersion. Then it mentions this also. It talks about the matter of their being elders in a group and various gifts. And he says, on the Lord's Day do you assemble and break bread and give thanks after confessing your transgressions in order that your sacrifice may be pure. So there's some practical suggestions here, and it shows us that they're following still at this time, basically, you see, the simplicity of the first century church. So it gives us just a little insight into what the first century church was like. It strengthens the picture you get in the New Testament. You didn't have a bishop at this time, and it was a very simple way of meeting. Let me mention this for some of you that are studious and interested in this area. I hate to mention a book by myself. But it's called New Testament Church Organization. And it is a study of the different, basically a study going back to what the early church was like and then comparing it with some of the main ecclesiastical systems. And you may find that helpful. We touched on the persecution. Remember there were two types of persecution we talked about. What were the two? Two eras of persecution. Up until 250, what kind of persecution was it generally of the church? Mm-hmm. Alright, more localized. Probably not generalized in the same way, not as intense. But then beginning with 250, you have these waves of persecution. In all, there were probably 10, at least many would kind of classify 10 main persecutions through the years. But these last few now, after 250, were the most severe under these different men. You have Decius, You have Valerian, and you have Diocletian, which is the strongest persecution of all. And remember, Constantine came on the scene. His father died, and his father was acting as the emperor of one area, one part of the Roman Empire. There was a struggle for power going on. When he died, Constantine took his father's place. And his goal then was to move in and to get control of the whole empire. And so he's marching on Rome, and he's going to be fighting Maxentius there as he's coming up into Italy. And he knows Maxentius is consulting the heathen priests and all. And he has this vision. And in the vision, what did he claimed that he saw. He told this later to different ones. He told it to Eusebius, who was a church historian. And it's recorded. He said he had this vision. And what did he see? Trip? Alright. Alright. He saw a shining cross and in heavens, and the words, by this, conquer by this. And so he took a spear. This is the account at least Eusebius gives, and he made a cross piece for it, and decorated it some with some jewels and gold, and put the two letters, T in a row, two Greek letters, to stand for Christ, and this was his standard as he went into battle. And he won. And this marks really the turning of Constantine to Christianity, and from this time on, he was tolerant of Christianity, and personally encouraged it. He tolerated heathen religions. He didn't persecute them. But he was certainly favorable toward Christianity, professed it himself, was baptized at the end of his life, and certainly began to encourage Christianity. This began a very different period for the church. Now it was a popular thing to become a Christian. If you wanted to advance in government, it helped to be a Christian. If you wanted to become wealthy, it helped to be a Christian. No longer were you going to be persecuted. I think it's John Bunyan who says the church now put on her silver slippers and began to walk about. And you no longer have her the persecuted church. Now she is the reigning church. With all the problems that went with it. Well, his sons, he had several sons, and these really encouraged this more and more. They took a stronger position of even trying to stamp out heathen worship. Especially Constantius, who ordered temples closed, and Christian communities then began to grow numerically very rapidly. There was one fellow who came along after this, Julian, he's sometimes called Julian the Apostate. I don't know if I mentioned him last time. But he grew up, he was a cousin of Constantius, and he was made a general, and then he decided to rebel. And so he led a revolt, really, and he was marching against Constantius with his army. He was going to overthrow the emperor, and Constantius died. And Julian became the emperor. And he rejected Christianity. He'd been brought up in the household there, the royal household. He was a cousin of Constantius. But he rejected Christianity. And as a result, although he didn't persecute Christians, he removed privileges from them. He restored temples. He gave preference to pagans. And he was the last Roman emperor that was a pagan. After this, all the rest were nominally Christian, and he was killed in 363, so he had a very short reign, and he really didn't last long. But during this period of time, for just a couple of years here, there was a resurgence of heathenism. Yeah, Gary? Constantius was one of the sons of Constantine. Constantine had several sons that followed him in succession, reigning, and Constantius was the third one. And these sons were very favorable toward Christianity, at least
nominally. It's hard to know with some of these how much real faith there was and how much it was a political thing and this sort of thing. But at least outwardly, you'd say he's a professing Christian. So after this, after he was killed, a fellow by the name of Jovian became the emperor, and he was a Christian. From that time on, you have Christian emperors. Christian, quote. Rome was sacked in 410 A.D. Alaric and the Goths captured the city of Rome and sacked it. Now, they didn't hold it, but they plundered it, and then they took off. The city was restored, but it really rocked the Roman Empire. It'd be sort of like having Washington, D.C., you know, invaded by the communists, by Red China. Even if they took back off and moved back, it would be a tremendous blow, we think, when we're so vulnerable. And as a result, the power of Rome for all of these centuries has been, you see, the world capital and been regarded as impregnable, and this is the center of world government and civilization, but no longer is it invulnerable. Here it's been invaded. And as a result of this, it's kind of interesting, the heathens blamed Christianity for this. They said, well, the reason the empire has gotten weak is because of Christianity. It's all of these Christians going around talking about love and all this kind of thing. That's why there's weakness in our country. Instead of being perhaps more realistic, you know, we're always looking for a scapegoat. And instead of being realistic and saying, well, it's our own weakness as a people, our moral and spiritual weakness, the tendency here was to blame the Christians. Now, and there were continuing waves then of these barbarians coming down. And it's kind of interesting that because of this, the authority, we'll look at this in a moment, the authority of the Pope increased, the authority of the bishop, because he became the strong man. The emperors were becoming weaker. They weren't able to defend. And as this happens, the bishop of Rome becomes stronger. And as a result of this, you have the power of Rome and the preeminence of Rome really coming on strong. Now, let's just think quickly. By 500 A.D., the majority of the population of the Roman Empire claimed to be Christian. The Roman Empire was nominally Christian, the bulk, by 500 A.D. Now, this is quite a tremendous thing, quite an advance. There was still a lot of paganism under the veneer. Now, you find this, of course, in Latin America and other places today, where you may find, for example, certain Indian tribes that will go to the cathedral, go to the church, and as they come out, there may be a witch doctor practicing at the side by the steps of the cathedral, and so they'll go and do their thing with him, too, offer their sacrifice or whatever. And you have the two things going simultaneously. And, of course, there was a lot of this even then. And there'd been a lot of heathenism incorporated into the practice of the church. So that you have a tremendous lot of superficial Christianity. But still, outwardly, heathen temples were being destroyed. No longer popular to go to a heathen temple. Oftentimes, there would be pressure put on people to be baptized, to go to church, especially if a ruler, for example, would become converted, quote, to Christianity. He might just tell his whole army, I want you all to be baptized, let's march into the river. Mass baptism. They did this. Or if he became converted, even if he didn't demand it, still there was that pressure. The emperor's a Christian. You want to get ahead in this world? Become a Christian. You want to go high in government circles? Well, he's a Christian. You know, he'll be favorable if you're a Christian. And so this was taking place more and more. And the pagans were actually knowing persecution, at least a lot of pressure, maybe we could put it this way. The Jews, during this period, were allowed to exist and were treated fairly leniently, but there was tremendous pressure being put on the heathen religion. Now, you had groups of them that would hang on, and you had communities, certain areas that were stronger and still following the worship of their heathen gods. But as a whole, now, you can say that the Roman Empire is, quote, Christian. Don, did you have something? No, okay. There was one bishop that was very aggressive in seeking converts. Ambrose, the bishop in Milan, this is northern Italy, one of his, I suppose his most outstanding convert was Augustine. And you have bishops here just trying to build a church in their area and really, in every way possible, trying to get converts. Maybe we could just touch quickly to see how it spread beyond, Christianity spread beyond the empire. You do have Christianity reaching up to the north, outside the empire into the Germanic tribes. You have the Goths being affected. There was one man named Ulfilas, U-L-F-I-L-A-S, and he lived from 311 to 380, and he became converted. He was a Goth. He ran into his name probably at different times, and he became a missionary to his own people, went back to his own people. And perhaps one of the most outstanding things that he did was to reduce the Gothic language to writing and then translate the scripture into it. So he was, I suppose, one of the first missionary translators, you could call him that. And it's interesting, if you would study the reduction of languages to writing and so forth, you would find that Christians have been, Christian missionaries have done more of this than anyone else, really. Because of the concern, you see, to get the Word of God into the language of the people so people can read the Word of God. And so here he does this. Before that, the Gothic language wasn't even written. So he reduced it to writing. He translated the scriptures. He was a bishop among the Goths. And quite a famous person. You have others being converted, having an impact of Christianity made. You have the Franks. You have Ireland. We'll touch on Patrick, I think, in a little later himself, but Patrick was very active in Ireland. You have Christianity reaching out to Mesopotamia, getting a foothold in Persia, Arabia being strengthened. By this time, Christianity is reaching over to India and Ceylon. It's even touching down into Africa, getting a foothold in Ethiopia. So that you have a Coptic church there today, a very ancient church that has roots going way back, see? So that Christianity here has really spread geographically, and it's made a tremendous impact. Very rapid growth. Now remember the Lord in the parable of the mustard seed said it's the smallest of seeds, but when it's grown, it becomes what? In Matthew 13. What's it become like? It's mustard seed. Tree. Alright, he says it's a big tree, and all the birds come and flock and roost in the branches. And we're looking now at a pretty big tree. This is a world religion, see? But unfortunately, there are all kinds of birds in the branches. And that's been a problem of Christianity ever since, when it ceased to be a persecuted group and it became the popular thing. Increasingly, you have just hordes of unbelievers coming in. Don?
When he's referring here to the Catholic Christianity, was this the kind of a free runner of the Roman Catholic Church? Because certainly the Catholic Church was a form of the Catholic Church.
Well, when he speaks of Catholic Christianity, he's speaking of the mainstream. Catholic meaning universal. No, but Roman Catholicism is coming in, yes. There's a difference between the Catholic Christian Church and the Roman Catholic Church. When you speak of the Catholic Christian Church, really you're speaking of the true Church, the universal Church. When you speak of the Roman Catholic Church, you're speaking of that section of Christendom that says that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is of primary importance. He is the Vicar of Christ. And this is a different brand. And I think he does this too at times to point out the difference. See, from you're going to find different heresies coming in and that aren't in this mainstream of Christian thought. And so this is what he's talking about too. Now, let's think about the organization and doctrine some here. This is 100 to 500 A.D. Tremendous changes taking place. Changes that we're still living with. Changes that you may take for granted that were foreign in the first century. This is a period of tremendous change as far as organization goes. Now, during this time, you have the rise of the episcopacy. That means the whole system where you have a bishop. Under him, you have presbyters. You have ranks of clergymen. See, this is what we're talking about. And the bishop is at the pinnacle. Now, this begins quite early. Maybe someone would want to read 3 John 9. 3 John 9. You can find that. And actually in the New Testament days, you have certain individuals that were pressing in this direction. And in 3 John 9, you read of one individual like this. Okay, who would like to read it for us? Lowell, do you have it?
I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who wrote, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say.
Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, yeah, doesn't accept what we have to say. See, here's the spirit, you see, that later on was to develop into the episcopacy. Diotrephes wants to be first. He doesn't want to be an elder among elders. He wants to be top banana, you know. He wants to be on top of the pile. He loves to have the preeminence. So that you can say it was incipient, you know, because it's in the human heart. But during the first century, you don't have any evidence of any church anywhere accepting this. There was a group of men who were elders. Now, it's true that some might know the word better and be more experienced in that, but as far as any official distinction, they were just elders serving together, shepherding the flock of God. But now you have a man coming on by the name of Ignatius, who pushes himself forward and assumes the title of being Bishop of Antioch, and he presses very strongly for the authority of the bishop over elders and over the church. The bishop is the one who is in charge. He's the head man. He's the authority. Debbie? Ignatius. I-G-N-A-T-I-U-S. And he's here at the first part of the second century. And he says, if you honor the bishop, you will honor God, and you will be blessed by God. If you rebel against the bishop, you are rejecting God. And Ignatius really said, you can't have a church without a bishop. You can't really have a church without a bishop. A bishop is vital. A bishop is essential. And we still have copies of his letters, some of his letters that he wrote, in which he presses these ideas very strongly. Now, the fact that he has to press them so strongly shows they weren't widely accepted. You remember we talked about Clement of Rome, who wrote just a little before this, And he didn't claim to be the bishop of Rome. And he wrote to Corinth, and he didn't speak to any bishop there. He just wrote to elders. So you see, this now is the beginning of this idea that it will spread and increase. And so Ignatius, I think you can say, is the first voice who speaks out strongly for this matter of having one man who is in control of the church. The date of his life, Ignatius, just a minute here, let me find him. Ignatius, he died around 117. 117 was his, the date when he died. He was from Antioch in Syria. There were 15 letters that bear his name, but only 7 are authentic. He was martyred in Rome around 117 during the reign of Trajan. He desired martyrdom. He thought this was going to be great. I don't know. But anyway, and let me read one thing that he wrote in the epistle to the Magnesians. It is becoming, therefore, that ye also should be obedient to your bishop, and contradict him in nothing, for it is a fearful thing to contradict any such person. So you can see he was pushing hard for the authority, see here, of the one man, the bishop. And this tendency now just keeps on snowballing, and this is why it's important. And Ignatius here is the first articulate spokesman for the episcopacy, and he hits it hard. He says, you can't really have a church without a bishop. Sort of like some people today would say, well, you can't really have a church without having a quota pastor. You can't really function. Well, this was his idea of the bishop, the one who is in charge, who's over the others. And you'll notice as this goes on that even in churches today which won't accept the full-grown thing of a bishop, still they'll hang on to this idea that you have one man, and under him is a group of men, elders or deacons, and then under this is the congregation. So there's still a basic kind of idea that you have one man at the peak, and then you have a college under him of elders or deacons who make some decisions and help him, and then under this you have the people. Whereas in the New Testament, you remember, the stress is you have a group of men, elders, who are equals as far as authority, and that they are working among the people. It isn't this over thing so much. There's a stress on them just being shepherds among the flock. Shepherd the flock of God, it says in Acts 20, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. A very different spirit, you see. And Peter, you know, he says, don't lord it over the flock of God. Be an example. Well, this isn't the spirit of the bishop. The spirit of the bishop is, I have authority. Listen to me. So that this now is going to keep on growing and developing. Now, one of the reasons this came up, and we'll touch on this too, is that you begin having problems developing. You have heresies coming in. You have discipline problems. And some began thinking, maybe it'd be better if we just had one strong man who could act on this. You got to get elders together, and you got to decide, and maybe it takes a while for them all to come to the same judgment, and what a hassle. Wouldn't it be just much simpler if you had one strong man, a good man, a spiritual man, and all he'd need to do is say, do this, or do this, or let's, that's wrong, or this is right. And so these were some of the factors that began to come into people's thinking. Now, let's think a little bit about the rise of Rome. By 200, the bishop of Rome was very prominent. Now, in a way, this is natural, I suppose. It was a capital city, of course, of the empire. It was the largest city of the empire. It was the center of culture, of learning, of administration. And so, the churches there, too, were large, and because of their connection with the official power, the government, the tendency was to give them more respect, perhaps. And you begin having now this man who takes this position of being the bishop, who increasingly takes a very strong stand. And then you have the tradition that Peter and Paul were martyred there. And you have this whole atmosphere now around the city of Rome and around the churches there. In 275, around then, the last quarter of the second century, Irenaeus began to press the idea of apostolic succession. He began to press this very strongly. That there's apostolic succession. In other words, that there's been this authority, this knowledge, this grace that's been passed on from the apostles to those under them, and then passed on down the way. You have Polycarp, knew John, see? And listened to him. And so he heard from him what John had to say, and of course John was with Jesus, and he knew Jesus. So there you got back the original source. And then you have Irenaeus coming along, and he says, well, I knew Polycarp, see? And I talked to him. You don't have any apostles anymore floating around that you can turn to. But here's this guy says, well, now I knew Polycarp, and he knew John. and he prayed with me, and maybe he put his hands on my head. And the idea came to be that here there was authority passed on down the line this way. And Irenaeus pressed this very strongly. There were these heresies coming in, and how to handle them. Now, you've got to have some authority. What's going to be your authority? Here somebody comes along with a heresy. He says Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God. He was a great man, but he's not really the Son of God. He's a great teacher. Well, is he right or is he wrong? How do you know what is right and what is wrong? And let me suggest there are several different ways that you can handle authority. Three approaches, maybe. You can have an unbroken line of apostolic authority. Now, here you're basically putting authority in men. You're saying, here are these men that have been, are carrying on this tradition. So the authority is in the man, really. And this we find basically, don't we, in Rome today. The authority is in the Pope, the authority is in the bishop. Here's the apostolic succession. And this, some of this carries on, you see, in Church of England, too. They believe in apostolic succession. So to hear this authority has been passed on from man to man. Oh, yes. The Archbishop of Canterbury, you see, is the head of the church. And, well, let me say there's a variation in the Church of England, too. You've got high church and low church. And some of the low church, well, they're kind of rebels, you know, and the church tolerates them. But the mainstream of the Episcopal Church believes in apostolic succession, and we speak of it more as the high church approach to things. So that this is one possible authority you can have. Now, another authority, and this came to be settled on too, was you can have apostolic writings. And so they began to be concerned about making up a list and deciding, well, now here we've got different books, different writings. Ignatius wrote a few epistles, and Clement did. Are those scripture? And you have other men. Here, Irenaeus is writing. Is what he's writing scripture? And so they began to think through these things, and we'll touch on that later, to decide, are there certain books that are apostolic, that are from the first century, that have authority, that we accept as scripture on the same level as the Old Testament? Now see, if you accept this, then you've got another authority, a different authority. Here you have writings rather than men. Now you're going to appeal to what is written rather than to the authority of a man. And there is another authority that they began to think in terms of too. And this was to formulate doctrine. You'd have a church council, and we'd look at a few of these, and you would formulate doctrine. And you'd say, we Christians believe this. Many of us grew up saying the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, and so forth. You have a brief creed, statement of faith. Now here you have the authority of the creed. Now, it's important, you see, to decide. You have to decide, and here churches, the big denominations, you see, don't agree on where authority lies. For example, in the Church of Rome, they'll say, well, actually, where'd you get the Bible? And they'll say, well, you got it from the church. Therefore, the church, which means the clergy, the pope at the peak and all those under him, they are the source of authority. You want to know what's right? Ask the pope. You want to know what you should do? What should you do about any area? Abortion? Contraception? Ask the pope. His responsibility. He's in the line of apostolic succession. Now, the Protestant approach, you see, with Martin Luther and coming on, there began a swing away from this. And men, well, there has been all through the years, where men have said, look, we can't accept that. We want something that's more infallible than a man. And the truth was, as you began to study the lives of some of the folks, they just weren't too pretty. And so there became this desire, is there some other authority? And there began to be more and more turning to the Scripture. And you know, as we think of Paul coming to the end of his life, and he knew that he would be passing from the scene, and Peter as well, what did Peter stress? Well, he stressed the Word, didn't he? You remember he stressed, men spake from God, born long by the Holy Spirit, in 2 Peter 1:21. So his last book, he's stressing not human authority. He isn't saying, now look, when I'm gone, you check with Mark, or you check with some, you know, successor. But he said, here's the authority, the Word. And at the end, too, he mentions how Paul's writings are on the same level as the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. Tremendous claim. And when Paul, now, his last letter, he gives us the fullest statement about inspiration in the Scripture. And he's pointing us again to the Word of God. So there's a tremendous emphasis on the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, so forth, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. So that, you see, we, here, and this has been true of, let's say, most Protestant churches, and most, should I say, separatist groups, and there's constantly been a going back to the Word. Back to the Word. Even creeds may fail. And men can make mistakes about creeds. You want to go back to the primary source. And an emphasis on constantly getting back to the Word, back to the Word. Study the Word. Read the Word. What does the Word say? What a council says may be interesting. But you see, the thing that is binding on me and on my conscience is the Word of God. And Martin Luther stood up and defied the ecclesiastical dignitaries as they we're going to excommunicate him. He said, if you can show me from the Word of God anything false, then I'll change. Otherwise, I can't. And he says, here I stand, God help me. See, so this is the authority that we would stress. But the reason we're talking here about apostolic succession is that there was a tremendous stress here, you see, on the authority of the bishop. Increasingly, and the time came when that his authority eclipsed the authority of the Word. And the bishop was and the pope, of course, ultimately here. Well, by 200, the clergy were a separate order. You no longer really believed in the priesthood of all believers. It was a nice doctrine maybe once, but it isn't being practiced. There is a very definite clergy, and if you're a part of it, you have privileges. You have access to God. You can do certain things. You have the right to baptize and so forth. By this time, the bishop would be chosen by the presbyters or the elders. The word presbyter is the Greek for elder, presbyteros. And then it would be ratified. Their choice of him would be ratified by the congregation. Then they would appeal to the bishops of the area. Is it okay with you? What do you think of having so-and-so for our bishop? And if they approved it, then they'd have a consecration service, and he would be ordained. then he would be the bishop, the one in authority in that area. And he, in turn, had authority then to ordain lower clergy. He could ordain deacons, he could ordain presbyters, and so forth. And you can see here how the emphasis now is on his authority. And as the centuries keep passing, the Bishop of Rome becomes more and more prominent, and he's called a pope. Papa, meaning father. And let me just touch quickly on Leo the First, from 440 to 461, who was the Bishop of Rome. He was the strongest bishop up to that time, and a very forceful man, a very powerful man. He insisted, he was the first one to emphasize this tremendous authority as the vicar of Christ, as the follower in the line of Peter. I have this authority. I have power to loose. I have power to unloose. The power that Peter had now has been passed on down to me, and all other bishops should listen. He insisted really on the primacy. And he began to try to control and keep his fingers on other churches increasingly. So in a sense, you can say that he's the one who really brings Roman Catholicism, as we think of it today, into position. He's the, in a sense, you can say, is the first real pope, Leo the First, the one who insists on the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, and the one who claims this authority, and the one who exercises it, and the one who begins to tell other bishops what to do more and more. He's the big man, a very strong administrator. And so you, really, we think of here this century, under Leo the First, as really marking the time now when you can say the Roman Catholic Church is really beginning to function. Before this time, it was moving in that direction, but under him, it really took hold.